But we only have one more to go after this. And then by God's mercy, we'll have completed our survey. And that's all it's really been. A survey of this magnificent climax to the Old Testament, which is going to end with a very shocking word. In fact, the whole book has been shocking from the very beginning. We're amazed to find that God could somehow manage to love Jacob, but he's going to end the Old Testament with a curse. And that anomaly and that frustration is going to be infinitely relieved when we come to the New Testament, where I have a special announcement to make at the conclusion of the session, the next session, next hour. So please come back for the second hour. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. And I just want to ask a question at this point for some of you who may have been with us from the beginning of this series last Sunday morning. How many of you agree with Malachi's announcement of the Lord's attitude toward Israel, that these priests have fully demonstrated their arrogance? In fact, aren't you amazed that God keeps up with these people in His long-suffering and patience, continually confronting them chapter after chapter, when He should long since cut them off completely and ended the dialogue, the debate? How amazing is God's patience with all of us? In fact, even our prayers have to be edited by the Holy Spirit to even reach Jesus, to present them to the Father in heaven. And we wonder, in the light of our attitudes toward God and our neglect of Him, our lack of genuine love for Him, why He doesn't cut us off and end the communication completely and the editing of our prayers and His long-suffering and patience and mercy toward us. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? Not one iota of spiritual discernment, of humility, of sensitivity to God. I mean, friends, there's no progress whatever in this book in terms of the attitude of the priesthood of Israel toward their Lord. And so, no wonder the book ends with a curse. Now, we're going to give a delightful exception to this in a moment. There's always a tiny remnant of people who do trust Him and do honor Him and do believe Him, which shows conclusively that it is not impossible to honor the Lord. And that's one of the unique functions of the bride and body of Christ on the earth today. And we trust that if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you've met Him at the cross of Calvary, and that He paid for your sin on that cross, that you will be, dear friends, a visible reminder, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, to the vast majority of people on this planet, that it is possible to know the Lord and to trust the Lord and to have peace with God and to rejoice in the Lord. It is possible. Why? Because He's done it for you and me. And it's not because we're better than other people. We're not saved by our superior accomplishments spiritually and religiously. We're saved by what? Grace. By the grace of God, unmerited favor. And therefore, we want to reflect that marvelous capacity of the living God to save lost people like Jacob and like us, and to reflect something of His glory into the deepening darkness around us in people's hearts and minds. But the vast majority, dare I say it with tears, of religious leaders today, not 2,400 years ago in Judah, the vast majority of religious leaders today really suppress the truth of God concerning His grace and the means by which He has demonstrated His love to us through the sacrifice of His Son, and have, to some extent or other, deeply perverted the Word of God. And we don't say that with arrogance either. God said, "Your words against me have been arrogant." And we don't want to have an arrogant, proud attitude, friends, when we tell people they are headed for destruction because they have twisted and perverted and undermined and denied God's precious Word. I mean, what do we have after all that we haven't received from God? Lord, help us to be faithful. If we love people enough to tell them the truth as God has revealed it in His Word. So their answer, of course, as you may imagine and could easily predict by now, is simply, "What have we spoken against thee?" Now, of course, they've actually set themselves up here, haven't they, for one more terrific blast from the Lord. And they're going to have it right now. Verse 14. "You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is there that we have kept His charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." Friends, these people, in effect, are saying, we might just as well have stayed in Babylon with the rest of our relatives back there at the time when Cyrus issued the decree. Remember, in 536 BC, in the previous century, God raised up Cyrus, whom He had predicted 200 years in advance in Isaiah 45 and 46 and 7. He would raise up this godless man to be the conqueror of Babylon and to end the 70 years captivity of the Jews in Babylonia and to encourage them to go back to reestablish their worship center in Jerusalem and encourage other Jews that could not go back to support them financially. And He actually gave them all the sacred vessels, utensils, furnishings of the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon and sent them back with them to help them, to encourage them to worship the Lord God of Israel properly. Well, friends, 50,000 Jews accepted the challenge and left their homes, their property, their farms, whatever they had, their businesses, and took that 800-mile hazardous journey back to the Holy Land, to Jerusalem. And surely they thought to themselves, this is totally understandable, isn't it? We are the people. We therefore deserve what? God's blessing. We deserve material prosperity, and we are going to establish the kingdom that Ezekiel talked about. His great temple, remember, that he predicted in Ezekiel 40 to 48. We're going to fulfill all the prophecies in Isaiah, chapter 60, 61, 62, and so on. We are going to experience all the blessings of Zechariah, chapter 8, where 10 men of every nation of the world will grab hold of the skirt of a Jew and say, "Take us to serve the Lord, because we can see that God is with you." Surely Zechariah 14 is going to be fulfilled, which says that of all the nations of the world, every Feast of Tabernacles, they'll be here in this temple that we're going to rebuild to worship our God. Nothing happened except disaster. In fact, for 15 years after they got back, they couldn't do a thing on the temple because of the opposition of the Samaritans and Arabians and others that were determined on their destruction. And beginning at that time, they lost confidence in God. It was sort of like the apostles said to the Lord Jesus, now resurrected from the dead, you remember in Acts 1, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? We want the kingdom now. Well, that's fine, except for this. You don't tell God when He's going to do His work. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons, which the Father has kept in His own authority. You obey Me and do what I tell you to do now, and just trust Me for the timing of the coming of the kingdom. And so these people set up themselves, you see, in a scenario of demanding God to do this and demanding that and not meeting His basic spiritual requirements for faithfulness and love and obedience. And so they're saying, we might just as well have stayed in Babylon. Why? Note this word. What profit is it that we have kept His charge? You know, the Jews became famous in Babylonia, as we have dug up some records of clay tablets showing that they, by the time of King Xerxes and Artaxerxes, were running all kinds of banking businesses and money-lending organizations, and they became famous for what? Handling money and demanding high interest rates from people to whom they loaned the money. And their constant motive after that, and that's been true for hundreds of years, what profit is there in this for us? You see? Think of the transformation the Holy Spirit must accomplish in Israel to make them an attractive people for the Gentile nation, to make them a godly nation, God-centered people. Why, it's going to take, can I dare say this, one of the greatest miracles in the history of the world for all Israel someday, real soon now, we believe, to be saved and therefore to be qualified to be the leading nation of the world. Look how far down they have fallen from that minimal requirement here. And we call the arrogant blessed. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. In other words, people who openly blaspheme God get away with it. And our God just isn't doing anything about this. And we just lost confidence in God's spiritual discernment and His ability or even His desire to deal with wicked people. Well, friends, God is going to answer those charges one point at a time. And of course, we know, don't we, that someday those who really do trust God will be honored. This is what they say is correct. That the arrogant will not be blessed. The doers of wickedness will not be built up. And those who test or tempt God or blaspheme Him will not escape. And that practically is the theme of the rest of this book. God is going to answer their charge point by point by point. Just like the Lord Jesus did when He was constantly attacked by scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, patiently, with long suffering, He answered their questions one after another, until finally, amazingly, one group of Pharisees finally said, "You have answered well, Master. You've answered well." Of course God will answer well. He's not only omniscient, He is loving and gracious and patient, and He will deal with every doubt we've ever had or every question we've ever had about whether God is really doing what's right in the world. Well, friends, thank God when we see Him, we shall be like Him when we see Him as He is, and then all doubts will vanish and all fears that God really can't handle the universe will end. That's how the first book God ever wrote in the Bible ended, the book of Job, where Job was really questioning God, wasn't he? Would you question God if He immediately destroyed all your property, destroyed all your children, destroyed your health, and your wife said, curse God and die? Wouldn't you have maybe just a slight flicker of question as to the wisdom of God and His mercy and His ways? And chapter after chapter, as the worst possible thing fell upon him, namely three so-called friends who said, your suffering is a precise measuring stick for how wicked you really are, with friends like that, who needs enemies, he finally began to cave in to their insinuations, you see, until God mercifully ended the whole debate and gave him a guided tour of the universe and overwhelmed him with God's obvious wisdom and power in the world. And finally Job said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ears, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. That's more or less the end of the book. God won and he lost. That's where we'll all end up, friends, if we have doubts about the wisdom and the love of God in our heart and mind. All right? Now, the good news. Not every Jew, and probably not every priest, was an arrogant blasphemer. What a precious parenthetical insert into the whole confrontation here, as God says to us, don't think there is a complete failure on my part to create a remnant of genuine believers. Just look at this. Verse 16 and 17. And those who feared the Lord, you mean there were some Jews that really did properly worship and honor the Lord? There was a believing remnant? Yes. Those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his only son who serves him. Well, friends, how precious. Jesus said it, didn't he? He didn't say, where hundreds are gathered together, there I will be. He said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I where? In the midst. I'm there. That doesn't mean he's not with you if you're alone as a believer. It means, and this has always been difficult to fathom, that there's a special way that God will bless people if they gather together, just two or three, and bind their heart and their mind together to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That has always fascinated me in the book of Genesis. Long years after Adam and Eve were created, finally the book of Genesis says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. When? Well, after Abel was murdered and Cain was banished, God mercifully gave them another son whose name was Seth. At which time, of course, 130 years had passed, right? Because when Seth was born, we're told that Eve was 130 years old. And then when he grew up, and that, of course, gave two godly men, didn't it? Seth was a godly son. And that gave two godly men in the world at that time. And then finally, Seth himself had a son whose name was Enosh. And he was a godly man. And now you have three men who know the Lord. I mean, how many years have passed now? Maybe 200 years plus. And finally, it says that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Why? There were three men who could unite their heart and mind before God and represent him on the earth, and organized, open worship could happen. You know, the Jews at the time of Christ had sort of a rule of thumb that you can't have an official God-honored synagogue, which means a gathering together, until you had 10 men who knew and loved and obeyed the Lord. Of course, that's how they would define it, but of course many of those Jews were not believers. That what they meant by that were men who respected the law and tried to keep the law. A synagogue had to have 10 men to start. And of course, happy is the congregation in this church age that can have 10 dedicated men as a core group, right? And their families. That would be an excellent start, wouldn't it, for a core group? Yes. But God said, no, just two or three, gathering in my name, there am I in the midst, in a special way. A special way. I don't know, I'm just speculating here. Perhaps because three men gathering to worship the Lord publicly and openly would be an appropriate representation of the three persons of the Godhead that they represent in heaven above. That's just a guess, an opinion, something perhaps to think about. God is not alone. He said it's not good for a man to be alone, not only with regard to marriage, of course, but also in terms of worship. It's good to worship God alone, yes, but it's better by far to worship in a group of like-minded people who honor the Lord. When Paul first went to Europe and the Macedonian call came to him, remember at Troas, saying, come over and help us. He got over there and there was no man there. There was a group of women gathering there by the riverside, Jewish women, including a proselyte named Lydia. And they, of course, began their ministry right there with a handful of dedicated women. And finally, that church at Philippi, especially, I'm sure, with the help of the Philippian jailer who got converted in his family, that church finally became his most solid supporting church, the only one that ever supported him financially in his missionary endeavors. So God doesn't need 10 men. May I emphasize that point? In fact, in that case, he didn't even need 3 men. But there were godly women who courageously and openly gathered to worship God, and that was the basis, the foundation of the work of God in Europe at the beginning of the church. Well, those who feared the Lord, Malachi says, spoke to one another. Isn't that precious? That fellowship, sharing their concerns, their frustrations with the way Israel was going, reminding each other, I'm sure, of Old Testament prophecies, and they weren't making demands on God to have the kingdom immediately appear. Maybe these people were so biblical that they actually read the book of Daniel, which said that after Artaxerxes issued his decree to Nehemiah, there would be how many weeks? 70 weeks before the kingdom would come. And after 69 weeks, the Messiah would come and be cut off, and then there'd be a 70th week later. Maybe they actually read and believed the book of Daniel and weren't demanding an immediate kingdom now. See, we have the imminent hope of the coming of Jesus at the rapture. I mean, any moment, expectation. They didn't. They couldn't because of the prophecy God gave to Daniel. But they spoke to one another from God's word for mutual encouragement, didn't they? And here's the spectacular statement. Don't you love this one? And the Lord gave attention and heard it. Heard what? These saints talking to each other. Well, friends, we just are amazed that the God of the universe, who has to humble himself to even find the universe, Psalm 113, could actually hear a tiny little frustrated group of believers, a tiny, tiny remnant among the remnant people in the Holy Land who were talking to each other about him and about his word. And what did he do about that? He not only heard them, but what else? A book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Now that's a fascinating statement, isn't it? A book of remembrance was written before him. Now, several times in the Old Testament, Moses and David and Isaiah and even Daniel talked about a special book that God has prepared in which the names of his people are all recorded. Now, personally, I do not think that's exactly the same as the Lamb's Book of Life, which contains only the names of believers. I think that what those books were, that they, remember Moses said, blot me out of your book. He wasn't saying, send me to hell. He was saying, take me out of the register of living Israelites. God had a book written in that day of all living Israelites. And when a person died, his name was removed from the book. Not that he was lost, but he wasn't alive anymore. And he wanted God to kill him. He didn't want to see the nation destroyed and nobody left but Moses. He said, just kill me too. Exodus 32:32. Psalm 69:28 talks about a special book. Don't turn, please. Just please listen as I read this amazing statement. Psalm 69:28. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Now there is a case where, friends, it does look like a distinction of different books for the wicked and the righteous developing. Listen to Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, for another mention of a book that God has. Isaiah 4, verse 3, and it'll come about that he who is left in Zion, that's at the end of the tribulation period, and remains in Jerusalem, who's still alive, will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now we know, don't we, that when the great tribulation comes, that the only people who will be alive at the end of these awful judgments of the world will be believers. Remember that prophecy that Daniel made in the last chapter and the last verses of his amazing book? Blessed, he said, are those who come to the 1335th day, which is what, 75 days after the second coming, which is exactly 1260 days after the abomination of desolation. Anyone who is still alive after all the judgments of Armageddon, the sheep and goat nation judgment, the purging in Ezekiel chapter 20 of unbelieving Jews, and finally that awesome judgment that he described, you remember, in Matthew 24, two will be in the field and one taken, the other left. Taken where? To judgment. See? Ultimately to hell. And the one who is alive remains to enter the kingdom and repopulate the world, just like Jesus explained very carefully. The unbelievers are taken away then. That's not the rapture of the church, which takes place when? Before the 70th week of Daniel even starts. But Jesus really didn't specifically speak of the rapture of the church. He spoke of the rapture to judgment of unbelieving Jews. Remember Matthew 13? Let the wheat and the tares grow together until the end of the world, and the angels will come and take what out first? The tares, the unbelievers, and the righteous stay in the kingdom. And so he is saying, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns. For in those days men were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and took them all away. Took who away? The righteous or the wicked? The wicked. So shall it be when the Son of Man comes, two in the field, one taken. At the end of this 75-day cleansing, purging process of Christ eliminating all opposition, everything that offends will be taken out of the world, then you're a blessed one. You're a believer. You are destined, you see, not only to outlive the millennium, but to enter into God's new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth that goes on, of course, forever and ever. Blessed is somebody on this earth who is alive by then. That, careful now, that does not mean that every believer who died in the 70th week of Daniel because of the Antichrist beheading them is not going to be saved. We're talking about anyone during this 75-day period who dies is an unbeliever. Because when Christ comes back, he's not going to allow any more believers to die. And that'll be true for the whole 1,000 years. Not one believer will die. Every believer who enters the millennium will outlive Methuselah, who lived a mere 969 years. He was 31 years short of being millennial. But every person who enters this kingdom will outlive the 1,000-year period. And friends, that's, I think, what Isaiah may be referring to here when he says, it shall come about that whoever is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. And then finally, Daniel talks about a book too, doesn't he? And it's a little bit difficult sometimes to understand what these books are, but listen to this statement. Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will arise. That's in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. And there will be a time of distress, the time of Jacob's trouble, right in here, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Jesus quotes that statement in Matthew 24:15, doesn't he? And at that time, your people, listen now, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Now, what does that mean? You say, well, Dr. Wickham, I thought you just said that many believers will be martyred during this period. Correct. Because we are told in Revelation 20 that the second coming, he will raise from the dead those who were beheaded who refused to bow before the Antichrist and take his mark on their forehead and right hand. See, there'll be doubtless millions of believers martyred, just like there are millions of believers today being martyred in Africa, Southeast Asia, China, and who knows where else in this world, even Latin America. Yes, friends, many will be martyred and die. But then it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Oh, really? There's going to be a resurrection after the 70th week of Daniel for Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs. Old Testament saints will not be raised before their compatriots of the 70th week of Daniel, these Israelites who suffer under the Antichrist. But they will awake, these to everlasting life. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so God says to Daniel, in effect, Daniel, you're going to be one of those resurrected right there too. It's amazing. He offers no rapture hope to Daniel. He offers him death in peace and resurrection from the dead at the end of the age, at the dawn of the millennium. Here's what he says to Daniel. But as for you, go your way to the end. In other words, drop dead. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. You're going to enter into that kingdom with a glorified body, Daniel. And of course, glorified Christians will then join glorified Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs and rule and reign with Christ over the earth for 1,000 years, while the physically alive survivors will be the actual servants of God on the earth during this 1,000-year kingdom. Now, God says concerning those believers in the days of Malachi, a book is being written about you people too. A book of remembrance for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They will be mine. Well, in Isaiah 43:1, we read these precious words, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And friends, God has a perfect timetable as to when He's going to do what He says He's going to do. And we can eliminate that right now from our worry list. Does God really know what's going on down here? And why doesn't He do something about something? Why doesn't He do something about the wickedness in high places and the corruption and abortion? 35 million Americans have been murdered by their own mothers in the last 30 years in America. Why doesn't God do something about this? Pornography, drugs, I mean, go down the list of horrors. People, teenagers are murdering each other in schools, and people are traumatized, friends. And many are asking, where's God? See? And they're asking questions like these blasphemous priests did 2,400 years ago. It's vain to serve God. I mean, what difference does it make if we serve God or don't, because the wicked are prospering and the righteous are being martyred and murdered? And where is God? Where is He? Why doesn't God do something? Of course, you've never wondered about that. But I have. And God says, just calm down. Everything's under control. Don't judge by outward appearances. I'm long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish. I have a program, and when it's all completed, don't worry, in the fullness of time, the right things will happen, including the rapture, the defeat of Satan by Michael, the 144,000 converts of the two witnesses, the glorious second coming, the 30-day temple cleansing program that Daniel talked about, and the additional 45 days to eliminate all opposition on this planet. And there's not going to be any appeals to a higher court. You have arrived at the highest court. He's in charge. And be sure of this, friends, God will do the right thing in the right way at the right time. So God is saying, in effect, don't panic, just trust me. I really know what I'm doing. There's somebody in charge of the world who really knows what he's doing. And I say, Lord, this is so hard. Help me to be patient and to trust you to do the right thing when you're ready to do it, and to busy myself doing what I know I'm supposed to do in the meantime. That's very hard, friends. And God says, well, I want you to know, dear people, I will spare you as a man spares his own son who serves him, and when the time comes, you will be spared what you deserve by my grace. You will be in the kingdom. You will be there. Just like Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Now, friends, what's going to happen next is absolutely terrifying. Because He's now going to answer the skeptics. And the world is filled with them. Skeptics who openly deny and pervert God's character and His revelation. Here's what's going to happen. We can count on this. Verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Really? You mean God can actually vindicate His character and His plan and His purpose openly and publicly and visibly? Oh, yes. Paul said to the frustrated, confused Colossian Christians that keep your mind on Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, because the day is coming when He shall appear and we shall appear with Him. Then everybody will know who the saints are when they see them in all robed in white coming down on white horses following Jesus. Then no doubt, debate anymore as to who belongs to Him. And friends, may I suggest this to you urgently. Be sure that you are one of His. We're so busy questioning and doubting God that we forget that the problem is, what about us? Paul said, examine yourselves, not God, to see whether you are in the faith. Lord, the very fact I'm doubting You, questioning You, ignoring You, neglecting You, raises a real big problem, and that's not whether You know what You're doing. It's whether I'm in the faith, whether I'm in Your family. That's the biggest problem of all, isn't it, friends? Do you have assurance in your heart by the Holy Spirit through His promises that you belong to Him, so when that day comes, you'll be there? Is that a practical, appropriate question? Well, when that day comes, you'll know the righteous from the wicked. You'll know then who are His. And that's what happened, you know, when Abraham was confused about how many righteous people were in Sodom. He started debating with God, because Lot had been down there, you know, for some time, and he was sure by now that there was a Sodom Bible church there with 300 people regularly attending. Because Lot did know the Lord, didn't he? Peter says so in the New Testament 3 times. Righteous Lot, righteous. He was a born-again, saved man. And so he said, well, Lord, You're going to destroy Sodom? Well, there's certainly 50 righteous men down there by now. You won't destroy it for 50, will you? And God suddenly said, no. So he got suspicious. Well, how about 40? No. 30? No. 20? 10? No. Well, then he was sure that he had saved Sodom. And all the Sodomite saints, doubtless, that were regularly gathering under Lot's instruction. Wrong. Guess how many saints there were? One. Lot himself, not even his wife or his daughters, believed God. We always, what? Underestimate God's mercies and overestimate our qualities. And God someday will shock us by the realization of what He had to work with when He saved us. Few there be that find it. And that will happen only because God draws us, as it were, against our will, dragging us, kicking and screaming into His program, His family, His kingdom. Yes? When that day comes, you'll find out who are His. Here's what Paul says about it. 2 Timothy 2:19, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. And you see that two-sided statement? In borderline cases where you're not sure whether a loved one, a neighbor, a friend, even a friend here in the church is born again, count on two things. One, God does know who really are His and who aren't, even in the congregation. And number two, if you want to be out of that shady borderline group, see, then do what? Then let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Demonstrate through progressive sanctification that you do know and love the Lord, and people can come to you with confidence with their concerns and expect godly counsel from you and a godly model or example through you. God knows who are His, but we better be sure we know who are His by the way we act, talk, think. Yes, there's always that tension, isn't there? Well, thank you, Lord. You do know those that are yours, and you want us to be sure that we're in that inner circle. See? You're not saved by works, but what happens after you're saved? Your works. Anybody heard of the book of James? Your works will visibly demonstrate whether or not you are His. Not that God has to find out, but others will have to be shown by the way we act. So we work out our salvation, says Paul, with fear and trembling, knowing that what? It is God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's that constant tension. It's my efforts as a believer to work out my salvation, but as a matter of fact, it's God who actually motivates me and illumines me and confronts me and disciplines me through His Word so that this sanctification process continues. Chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming," burning like a furnace, "and all the arrogant," the arrogant ones that these priests were worried about, you remember? And every evildoer that these priests were worried about, that God is pampering and favoring and ignoring, they'll be chaff. "And the day is coming that will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." Don't worry about whether God can handle arrogant people and wicked people, evildoers. He will handle that problem. Now, wait a minute here. "The day is coming, burning like a furnace." Well, friends, we were told that, weren't we, back in chapter 3, verse 2, "Who can stand before Him when He appears in the day of His coming? He is like a refiner's fire." Yes, and fire is a magnificently appropriate symbol in Scripture for what a holy God, what happens when a sinful being is in the presence of a holy God. It's a very bad combination. It's like chaff in the presence of fire. It's gone. It's just simply consumed. Instantaneously gone. "The day is coming. It's coming." You know, Noah preached that for 120 years and people laughed. And finally, 1 week before the flood came, all the laughter ended. Why? They were horrified to see two each of every bird, mammal, and reptile in the world led by some mysterious invisible hand into the sole place of refuge on this planet, name of the ark, that they were laughing at. They fled to the hills, thinking, oh, this is just a quirk of nature, a temporary thing. Famous last thought. They were all destroyed. The day did come, exactly as God said it would. And this 1335th day will come, exactly as God said it will. Burning like a furnace, dear friends. Psalm 21, Isaiah 5, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 66, 2 Peter 3, 7. Even the universe, Peter says, will be what? Burned up with fervent heat. At the end of this world that is filled with what? Pollution, poison, contamination of sinful rebellion against the Lord. Yes, John the Baptist said it, didn't he? He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But Verse 2, for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Oh, friends, what an amazing statement. The Sun of Righteousness. Isaiah had already predicted in chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who walk in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And I know we have to be careful here. Sun of Righteousness is not S-O-N, it's S-U-N. It's the only place in the Bible that this expression is used. I think it's a good illustration of what Christ will be like when He comes, though, because Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, doubtless quoted this verse when he said in Luke 1:78, the sunrise from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. And when He did come the first time, He said it, though most couldn't see it. Nobody saw the light when He came. Did you know that? He said, I'm the light of the world. Nobody could see it except briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration. Three apostles, only three, saw it. That's all. But be assured of this, friends, when He comes back again at the second coming and destroys Antichrist and the false prophet at Armageddon, nobody's going to sit around saying, who is that? Or did He really appear? No. He will appear, friends, not just to destroy opposition, but to bring what? Healing. Healing and blessing to God's people. Oh, what joy people will have when they trust the Lord and fear His name. They'll go forth and skip about like calves in the stall that have been locked up and penned in, and now at last they're released. And the end of some of the greatest prophetic books of the Old Testament end just like this, with the supreme joy of God's people. Isaiah 65, Hosea 14, Amos 9, Zephaniah 3, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, rejoice with all your heart. Joy for God's people at last. Why? Well, Satan will be gone. Right here, at the end of his career in this world as we know it. In spite of what? A brief release at the end of the millennium to accomplish one more purpose of God through him. And a perfect government at last. Perfect justice at last. The saints will be in the top of the world system at last. What joy we will have as we rule and reign with Him for that 1,000 years. And then this sad, sad note in verse 3. And you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the sole of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord. You know, this is just a final reminder of almost endless prophecies in the Old Testament about the fate of the wicked. And these who are about to be described here include the blasphemous priests in the days of Malachi. Job 40, tread down the wicked where they stand. Isaiah 26, he lays Babylon low, he casts it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. Isaiah 28, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. Isaiah 63, I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Ezekiel 28, I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. And Micah 5, and so on and on. What a horrible fate. How many have made a decision right now, dear friends, that you don't want to be trampled underfoot as ashes under God's fiery judgment? Well, friends, we can say, Lord, spare us. Spare us as your own possession, that we might experience your mercy, and that you might write a book of remembrance that we have gathered in your name to share and encourage one another to believe you, to honor you, to wait upon you in humility and patience, to do your perfect will in your perfect way. And I say, Lord Jesus Christ, Do not give me what I deserve. Give me your grace and mercy on the basis of your precious blood, by the Holy Spirit through the Word, that I might have confidence and assurance and joy and hope that someday I will see you and I will be with you forever. Father in heaven, how awesome are these words. The day is coming when everybody will know who belongs to the Lord and who doesn't. And not because we're better, but because we simply accept your gift and believe and receive your word, may we be overwhelmed with joy at the expectation that we'll be among your people in the day of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.